Who is Jesus? Regardless of the answer, the fact that that question has been asked by millions of people over thousands of years is incredible all on its own. Nobody has altered history and affected society more than this man. More books have been written about him than anyone else. His name has polarized people for thousands of years. To some, he's a legend or a celebrity. To others, a political activist, a free thinker, a friend, brother, homeboy, or God. But who is Jesus? In this series, we'll take time to answer that question by going straight to Jesus' own words about himself. Forget who people say Jesus is. Who did Jesus claim to be, and why should that matter to any of us today?
Great to see you, Westside. My name is Matt. I am one of the pastors here. Welcome here. Grab your Bibles. Put that there. Grab your Bibles, turn to John chapter 8. Just stick a finger in John 8. You're going to need that a little bit later on. Today we are beginning a brand new series that we're calling I Am. Really excited about this series over the next 6 weeks through the Gospel of John. Today's going to feel a little bit different. If that didn't already feel different this morning, it's going to feel even more different because we're going to spend a little bit of time on the front end, some extra time, and I'm just going to try to kind of unpack why we're doing this series in the first place and lay some of the groundwork for it. So that's what we're doing. We'll do that for a while before we get into the text, and then the text itself is really going to lead us into the coming weeks. So as long as you have your finger held there in John 8, you'll be fine. There's really one question that we're going to be trying to explore over these next 6 weeks, and that question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? I mean, there's really no more important question than that. You'd be hard-pressed to find a question with more implications than that. Whether you come in here this morning and you're just exploring, you're just kind of checking this whole Christianity thing out, welcome here. You're in the right place. We're really glad to have you. You need to know Jesus is the center of our faith, and we want to give you a picture of who he is from the Bible. Second, for Christians, for those of you who already claim to follow Jesus as Lord, there is no more important question for you than who is Jesus. So that's where we're going. That's why we're doing this. Let's jump right into it. So would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, thank you. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your church. Thank you that we, your church, can come together and gather this morning, that we can worship you and sing those songs, and that the words that we just sang this morning are true. Thank you, Father, that you are God and you are good, and that you've called us and you've graced us so that we can worship you. Father, we ask this morning in humility and in complete dependence, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, give us a clearer and clearer picture of who you are, that we can see you more fully, worship you more fully, and enjoy you more fully with our lives. Father, we pray that this morning you would remove distractions from this place. Father, please don't allow me to be a distraction to anybody else here. But Father, we all come in with all kinds of things on our minds and on our hearts. So would you just quiet us now? Would you help us to just be able to take a moment, slow down, and look at your word? Lord, as we ask the question, who is Jesus? We recognize that we cannot answer that question without your Spirit. So would you help us? We love you, Lord. And we know that we love you because you first loved us. So in dependence, we ask you as your children today to meet with us now. In Jesus' powerful name, amen. All right, so who is Jesus? Well, that question, as I was thinking about that question this week, that question all on its own is a really interesting question. I mean, the fact that we still ask that question today, the fact that it's still relevant to us is really interesting. And it's not just relevant to people inside the church, it's relevant to all of us. I mean, 2,000 years, roughly, after this man called Jesus walked the face of this earth, his is still a household name. It's amazing. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's really not that incredible. It's not that amazing, Matt. I mean, Plato, Aristotle, Buddha, right? These guys all predate Jesus, and their names are household names as well. Well, that's true, but no other name stirs the affections or inspires hatred or just generally polarizes people like the name of Jesus still does today. I mean, still today, the name Jesus is a name filled with tension. In fact, there was a study done last year on a website that some of you may have heard of. It's called Wikipedia. heard of it. Wikipedia is funny. It's a website, everybody uses it, but everybody's ashamed to admit they use it, right? We're all embarrassed of it. You don't cite it on your papers you're handing in or anything like that. It's a lazy man's encyclopedia, right? So Michael Scott, I think, actually said it best. He said, it's the best thing in the world. Anybody can write anything they want, so you know you're always getting the very best information, right? That's one way to look at it. But one thing that Wikipedia is very, very good at is giving us a general pulse on who or what people are interested in today. So there was a study done using a ranking algorithm that analyzed Wikipedia's 3 million plus pages, and the study was trying to determine who are the 100 most impactful historical figures. Coming in number one, top of the list, the number one most searched and commented on person on all of Wikipedia's 3 million plus pages, Jesus. Jesus. People today are still very, very interested in Jesus. So who is he? Well, a few decades ago, there was a debate that was raging because a lot of people didn't believe that the historical Jesus had ever actually lived, had ever existed. That debate raged for a while, and today there are very, very few in academic circles who continue to argue that point. Even the most ardent critics of the Bible will tend to tell you that yes, a historical Jesus existed, lived about 2,000 years ago, and we have much of what he said and did recorded for us in the New Testament. Jesus was born, as I've said a few times, about 2,000 years ago. His name comes from the ancient Old Testament name that we translate as Joshua. Joshua means something along the lines of God is salvation. The title Christ, which we regularly affix to his name as kind of a last name of sorts, right? That name tells that he is the one anointed by God to deliver his people. Jesus was born in an out-of-the-way kind of place to a really ordinary kind of family. Ordinary, if you can get around his mom really making waves when she claimed to be impregnated by the Spirit of God. Ordinary except for that, right? Jesus' dad was a carpenter, and so Jesus trained as the same until around the age of 30 when he began a public speaking ministry. Now, Jesus is far and away the most famous person in human history. More songs and books have been written about him than anyone else. In fact, the best-selling book and most widely translated book of all time, the Bible, is a book that claims to be all about Jesus. Jesus could probably also be the recipient for the world's worst artwork award. If there was such a thing, that'd be WWAA. Right, that word, and in the sheer amount of paintings of Jesus, I mean, and what they look like make it surprising that he could have had any impact in his day or in ours. So who is he? Who is Jesus? I mean, in light of our interest in him and all that we do know, you'd think that would be an easy question to answer, but it's not. And the reason it's not an easy question to answer is because there are several different categories of answers to that question. So what I want to do this morning is this. I want to look at four categories, four kinds of answers that we can give for who Jesus is, and I want us all to wrestle with them a little bit. I want to kind of see where we land and sort of ask ourselves if that's a good way, a good place to answer this question from. We're going to move through the categories really quickly, especially starting out. We'll move through the first few really fast. And then as we come to the last one, we'll slow it down and we'll get into our text as well. So really simple this morning, four ways to answer the question, who is Jesus? All right, so if you're taking notes, we're on number one. The first kind of answer to the question, who is Jesus, is the cultural answer. Now, I recognize that not all of us grew through our formative years in the same decade, right? We didn't all do that, but if you're around your 30s, your childhood, like mine, probably contained a really healthy amount of shows like The Simpsons and South Park. Right, I wasn't actually supposed to watch South Park as a kid, but that's what sleepovers at friends' houses were for, so I got a good amount of South Park. Both of those shows, I mean, they loved to make fun of the idea of Jesus, right? Which was always conflicting for me as a kid. right? Both of them, he was kind of just like a running joke. He was always kind of in the background, just he'd get thrown in there, just a running joke in their stories, which makes sense because culturally, Jesus isn't taken very seriously at all. He's just not. A lot of our favorite comedians, for example, love to riff on him. Jim Gaffigan, Ricky Gervais, Louis C.K., Kevin Hart, or 90s throwback Seinfeld, right? They all have bits about Jesus in their acts. In fact, the list of comedians who don't have a bit about Jesus would be a lot shorter than the list of comedians who do. Jesus is a really popular punchline. He's a really popular swear word and general exclamation point at the end of our conversations, regardless of what we're talking about. Then on top of that, just throw in half a decade of WWJD bracelets. You remember those? Jesus is my homeboy t-shirts. Hip-hop artists thanking Jesus for their awards and a few Hollywood movies. And we have a really good understanding, a really good reason why the cultural mood is the way it is, that Jesus is a bit of a joke, or at least he's so pliable that we can make him into whatever we want. We can't really take him seriously. But it's not just pop culture that has a lot to say about Jesus. So does academic culture. And on that point, Tim Keller wrote this. He said, "The popular press has a lot to say about Jesus. And of course, they aren't the only ones. It wouldn't be an exaggeration to say that the subject of Jesus is its own genre, featuring carefully researched biographies, scholarly textual commentaries, historical criticism, speculative fiction and mythologies, and everything in between." So how does culture answer the question, who is Jesus? Well, the answer really comes out as this. Jesus is whoever we want him to be. So that's our first category. But there's another one. The second kind of answer to the question, who is Jesus, is the religious answer. See, most religions, they do something with Jesus. I mean, you kind of have to, right? When the point of many religious constructs is to change and affect the way we behave or think or see the world around us, when that's the point, you've got to do something with the guy who's done that more effectively than anybody else in all of history. Jesus has to slot in somewhere. So Judaism says Jesus is a false prophet. Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus is one and the same with the Archangel Michael. Mormons claim that Jesus is the Son of God, but stop short of attributing the deity of the Father to him. Many universalists will often look to Jesus as a great man and someone to be respected for his teaching. Deepak Chopra said to Larry King, "I see Christ as a state of consciousness we can all aspire to." Evangelical Christians say Jesus is the second person of the Trinity and equal in every way to God, the Father, and God, the Holy Spirit. The Baha'i faith says Jesus is a manifestation of God and a prophet, but still inferior to Muhammad. Buddhists believe Jesus was an enlightened man, not unlike Buddha. In Hinduism, Jesus is a wise man or an incarnation of God, much like Krishna. And finally, in Islam, Jesus is often considered one of the prophets, but again, inferior to Muhammad. Now, obviously, there are many, many more religious views on Jesus than just those, but from those we get a pretty good sense. Generally speaking, most religions will attribute positive qualities to Jesus, but get a little bit sensitive around calling him God. Don't really want to do that. So there's our first two. We've got cultural answers, we've got religious answers, and there's a third kind of answer as well. Now, Jesus actually looked for this kind of an answer in those who were following him. See, there was a day when Jesus was walking with his disciples, and he asked them a question. He said, "Who do people say that I am?" Right? Like, who do the people around us, not us, not the 13 of us, but who do people around us say that I am? And, you know, for them, their culture was very clearly linked, cultural and religious. Those were very closely tied together, unlike our day. So they gave Jesus what was a cultural and religious answer. They said, "Well, some say John the Baptist. Others will say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." cultural and religious, but then Jesus pushed them to our third category by asking them this: but who do you say that I am? The third kind of answer to the question, who is Jesus, is the personal answer. Now this answer for many of us will obviously overlap the first two categories. Like, if your only exposure, your primary exposure to Jesus has been North American culture, some of what we've seen might be true for you, right? Or if you've raised in a religious setting, some of what we've seen there might be true for you. But I have a specific kind of personal answer in mind here. I'm thinking of people like us. You and me, people who generally speaking would find themselves sitting on Sunday morning when the sun's shining outside, Sunday morning in an evangelical Christian church. Who do you say that Jesus is? You know, we're not the majority in our culture today by any stretch, and I know that many of us will have a very personal take on who Jesus is. And I think our personal views on Jesus are really, really interesting. I can speak for myself. I know for me, especially growing up in the church, that my answer to that question was a mix. It was heavily influenced by growing up going to Sunday school and also by the culture that I was a part of. I tended toward the idea that Jesus was my savior. Right, I got that kind of from my Sunday school. Jesus is my savior, whose primary function was to be whatever I needed him to be. So, if I was in the middle of a really sweet, sweet season in life, Jesus was kind of out there somewhere egging me on. If I was depressed, Jesus became to me a counselor. Right? If I wanted to learn, then Jesus was a teacher. If I was in the middle of a crisis, he was the one I would look to get me out of it. Essentially, I saw Jesus almost totally through the lens of whatever was going on in my life. That's how I categorized him, which, other than the Savior part, has a very strong connection to our cultural answer, which I guess isn't that surprising. I mean, all of us know. Right, all of us know that we all come to this book. Even if you're a Christian, you come to the book, the Bible, with biases. Right, we're all influenced by culture. We cannot get away from that. Right, it's true for every single one of us. And in the church today, many have an understanding of Jesus that's really very similar to how the rest of the world sees him. We sometimes like to think that Jesus is just there for whatever our lives require of him at any given moment. So we have Jesus the therapist, right? He's a listening ear, especially when nobody else is. We have Jesus the friend. I mean, he just gets us. He just understands me, especially when nobody else does. We have Jesus the miracle worker, the one that we run to when we've exhausted all other options. Now, please understand, I'm not trying to rag on myself. I'm not trying to rag on anybody else here as well. Jesus does function in those ways, but hopefully you're also seeing the issue. See, there was a study that began in 2001, and actually it's going to run through this year, 2015. It was began by a professor in sociology out of the University of Notre Dame. And over the last several years, the early findings of that study have been released, and they've caused quite a bit of a stir. You've probably heard something about this, even if you don't really know that you have. Now, it's not a Canadian study. It's happening in the States. But there are a lot of really interesting similarities in what this study is finding and the culture that we live in. So out of this study, Notre Dame's Christian Smith coined a term you may have heard to describe the way many youth and young adults who've grown up in the church tend to see their faith and see Jesus. The term is moralistic therapeutic deism. Okay, so moralistic. Basically, when you boil the whole thing down, what this faith is about is don't do this and do this. Therapeutic. The way I feel about my faith and my life are God's primary concern. His primary function is to help me feel better. Deism. Other than God kind of watching what we do and don't do and being very concerned about how we feel, He's not really involved in the day-to-day stuff of life. He's not really involved other than that. And that may sound, I don't know how that sounds to you. It may sound extreme, but I really don't think when we're talking about a personal answer to the question, who is Jesus, I really don't think that it's that extreme. I know my own tendencies. I know where I go. And I know from speaking with many of you that many of us spend our days totally focused on our lives. And Jesus, he kind of slots in somewhere in the top two or three or four priorities. You know, we've kind of inserted him there. So we'll often find ourselves running to him in difficult times when we lose a job or we lose a loved one or we're in a crisis situation of some other kind. But when things are rolling really well, when life is good, right, we don't often seem as desperate for him. We don't often run to him as quickly. I mean, life is busy, as we all know. And many of us haven't really designed our life around Jesus so much as we've kind of brought him in, or we want to include him in the plans that we've made for ourselves. Again, I'm not trying to be unfair with that. I think that many of us would say, that's true of me. Because I know that that's true of me too. Functionally, if we're honest, I think we'd have to admit that a lot of us live with a picture of Jesus that's actually more culturally than biblically influenced. It seems like sometimes, as I was thinking about this, sometimes we try to extract Jesus from the Bible and convince ourselves that our personal relationship with him, we talked about this last week a little bit, but that idea that our personal connection with him is the most important thing. Right, we live in a very individualistic culture, and so that comes easily to us to believe that. So Sunday morning rolls around, and we flip a coin between going on a hike and meeting with Jesus in the woods on our terms, or gathering with his church and meeting him with his word open in front of us. We can kind of go either way. And I think we need to be bold enough to ask ourselves whether or not that contemporary way of viewing Jesus is anywhere near accurate. Is it a good way to understand who Jesus is? I find it really interesting. When Jesus asked his disciples who other people thought that he was, and when he asked them who they thought that he was, I find it interesting because Jesus wasn't actually trying to figure out who he was. Right? He wasn't asking them so that he could find himself. He was asking them so that he could find them. See, our cultural and religious and personal assessments of who Jesus is, they don't actually change Jesus. But they change everything about us. And for that reason, Jesus gave us a fourth category of answer to the question who he is. And according to the Bible, it's not actually an answer, it's actually the answer. The fourth category or kind of answer to the question who is Jesus' own answer. And for that, I want to take you to the text you've got your finger stuck in John 8. Let me set up the chapter just a little bit for us as we get into it. In John 8, Jesus is really coming under fire. Tensions are very high. He's just done and said some things that really upset the people around him, especially the religious leaders. They're fuming at this point. He's very unpopular right now with the people he's having a conversation with. I read it one time as called there's a high intensity hatred happening in John chapter 8. And so as we get near the end of the chapter, the religious leaders, they clearly want to kill Jesus. Like, they literally want him dead. They want to kill him. So naturally, Jesus, he calls them children of the devil, right, which they liked. And so they respond, well, okay, Jesus, we're children of the devil. You've obviously got a demon in you. This is good. It's a bit of a back and forth. And Jesus replies, no, but you can follow me and live or not follow me and die. which really upset them because, as they point out, not even Abraham, the patriarch of their faith, would have said that. And then they asked Jesus the million-dollar question. Have a look at it in your Bible, please. John 8, verse 53. Then they asked Jesus this: are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Question: who are you, Jesus? Tell us. Drop down to 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he's our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. He has such a way with words. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Notice one thing. One thing in that text. Jesus tells the religious leaders that Abraham rejoiced that he would see his day, that he saw it, and that he was glad. That's a really weird thing to say. I mean, for any ordinary human being, that statement, it makes zero sense. Abraham lived thousands of years before Jesus. How could he have seen this day? And so that's exactly what the religious leaders point out in verse 57. You were not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And this is when Jesus now removes all doubt as to what he's been trying to tell them. Have a look at John 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now the force of that, the force of what Jesus said there is lost on us sometimes because we don't have the Old Testament memorized like these other guys did. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, he claimed for himself the very name of God. I mean, immediately, these religious leaders would have flashed back to Exodus chapter 3 when God met Moses at the burning bush. See, when God met Moses at the burning bush, Moses didn't want to go back to Egypt. He was not excited about this assignment that he was getting from this bush that was on fire but wouldn't burn out. He was not pumped about this, right? He knew that he was a nobody. I mean, there was no reason why anybody at this point should follow Moses anywhere, especially not a couple million men, women, and children. So Moses said to God, okay, look, I need some credentials. You have to help me here. Who should I even tell them sent me? Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God forever named himself I am. The name denotes self-existence, power over all things, immutability and eternality. The name was so holy that the people of Israel, in fact, refused to speak it in its fullness. From that name, I am, we get the names Yahweh and even the name Jehovah. And this holy, holy name of God is the one that Jesus, this man walking the earth 2,000 years ago, claims for himself. Which is why, as soon as the religious leaders heard him do that, they had heard enough. They looked around for the nearest rocks they could find, and they desperately wanted to shut this blasphemer's mouth once and for all. Now, some people will say, okay, well, look, Jesus never actually claimed to be God. He never actually made that claim, which is wrong. And it's wrong for a couple of reasons. It's wrong, first of all, because John 8 wasn't a one-off. In John 5, Jesus said he was equal to the Father. In Mark 2, he claimed that he was able to do what only God could do, forgive sins. But beyond that, Jesus' claim of divinity is made very clear to us because it's exactly what the religious leaders who actually stood face to face with him heard him saying. And it's actually why they wanted to kill him. For example, on another occasion, when the religious authorities were again about to kill him, Jesus asked them, it's a funny way he put this again, but Jesus asked them, which of my good works is it that making you want to kill me? To which they responded in John 10:33, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Okay, Jesus' own answer to the question, who is Jesus, couldn't be more simple. Jesus claimed that he was, in fact, God. Now, what are we supposed to do with that? I mean, really, let's not take that for granted. What are we supposed to do with that? I mean, what do we do with a poor man from Galilee, a carpenter by trade, a preacher by vocation, who claimed that he was God? What are we supposed to do with this guy who claimed to be Lord of all mankind? What do we do with a guy who claimed to matter more than life itself? He actually said stuff like that. Like, for example, in Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus said, if your family or even yourself means more to you than I mean to you, you have no part with me. Let's just let that sink in for a minute, because he didn't say, okay, look, if I'm two or three or four on your priority list, you have a little part with me. And Jesus said, you have no part with me. Now, forget the religious leaders. I mean, forget the religious leaders. This is offensive to you and me. This is offensive to us, not just us in this room, but all of us, our entire city. This is offensive to every single one of us. Who could possibly have the right to say something like that? Jesus' claim to be God is offensive on every level and in every one of our categories to our culture that belittles Jesus and tries to make him in our own image. His claim of divinity means the very thing we joke about and the very thing we take lightly is the only thing that could ever save any one of us. To the religious who give lip service to Jesus' teaching and his place in human history, his claim of divinity means that's nowhere near good enough. To the self-professing Christians who want to use Jesus to help us get where we want to go, his claim of divinity means we're as lost as anybody else. Jesus' claim of lordship over everything is abrasive. It's unsettling, it's rattling, and it strikes at the core of our modern sense of tolerance. And I want us to feel that. I want us to let that sink in this morning. I don't think we, generally speaking, take enough time to wrestle with the offense of Jesus. I think we've kind of rounded off the edges of the corners of his message to make it a bit more palatable for ourselves and for people around us. And trust me, I totally get that. I totally understand that. It's something that I can absolutely relate to, especially when it comes to people I love who've never set foot in a church. I get the urge to pick and choose what parts of Jesus we let people see. I know what's happening in our city today. I know the Pride Parade is happening, and we love these people, and we want them to see Jesus. So we might kind of change the message a little bit just so it's palatable for the people of our city. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. Jesus' claim of divinity says that's not okay. It's not okay. Jesus is love, and his motivation in coming was love. But his claim of divinity means that his love for people was expressed most fully in a message that was as true as it was offensive. Jesus knows nothing of Christian love separated from telling the truth about who he is. Now, in case you're mishearing me, and I know that probably most of you aren't, but there might be one or two. I am not, nor would I ever say that Christians seek to be offensive. We don't want to be offensive to the culture around us. But the reality is that the message of the gospel is offensive all on its own. We should strive, you and I, we should strive to not be an offense ourselves and to let the only offense be the offense of the gospel. But when we find ourselves removing the offense, we have to ask what we're doing with the divinity of Jesus. Now, obviously, this is all loaded with implications. I mean, it's packed full of implications for us. I know that probably not everybody in this room is on the same page with me as to the claims of Jesus. But if you can, if you're able to, I'd really appreciate it if you just humor me for a second and imagine it's true. Just imagine what Jesus said was true. Imagine the New Testament is telling the truth when it tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord over the entire cosmos. Imagine with me that that's true, because if that's true, if it's true, there is only one right response to it. There's only one. If it's true, then every single one of us in this room, every single one of us needs to bow to Jesus today. Today. Seriously. If his claim of divinity is true, we have no right to take our time. Every one of us needs to submit to the authority and lordship of Jesus. Every one of us needs to give our lives to living out his words. It's the only appropriate response there is to a God who came and lived and died and rose so that we could find life. It's the only response that there is. Jesus says, "I'm Lord," and it means two things. Number one, it means that nothing else and nobody else is. It means that every time we elevate something that's not Jesus to the place of priority in our lives, we've created an idol for ourselves. Number two, it means that every one of us can either choose to bow early or be forced to bow late. But those are our only options. Which I recognize is hard to hear. I recognize that that stings a little. I mean, it's easy for people who've known the grace of God. If you're here and you know God's grace, you want to worship him because he's Lord. But if you're wrestling with this, I know that's a very hard thing to hear. For anyone who thought the Christian faith was just supposed to help advance their own goals, this is hard. But here's the thing about Jesus. Okay, it's the primary thing that I want us to see this morning after everything that's been said up till now. If you hear nothing else, it's what I really do want you to hear, and it's the key to our entire I Am series. Like the next 5 weeks after today, it is the key. In the midst of his claims to be God, in the midst of Jesus' claims to be God, there's a gentleness with him that's hard to comprehend. There is a slowness to anger. There's a patience. There's an empathy that our high priest has that's unlike anything else I have ever known. The grace of God in Jesus is unfathomable, and we will never exhaust its depths, and we will worship him for eternity gladly because of it. which is why I love the I am statements of Jesus. It's why I love the I am statements of Jesus found in John, because in them we get a taste of his grace, his mercy, his patience, his empathy, his slowness to anger, and most of all, his love. See, Jesus didn't just tell us that he's Lord and that we have to submit to his lordship and then leave it at that. No, he went a lot further than that. He didn't just say, I'm Lord, now you follow me blindly. He didn't say that. No, he said, I'm Lord over all things, and there is only one right response to me, but let me show you what kind of a Lord I am. Let me show you what I'm like. See, every one of us needs to bow to Jesus, not simply because he's Lord, but because he's good. Because in him, every good thing that we all need and every good thing that we all want is most fully known and experienced. Jesus is the source of life, and he wants us to bow to his lordship because he knows that only in him will any of us find the things that we're looking for. And that goes for every single person in our city as well. Only in Lord Jesus can we find the life that we want, the acceptance that we want, the love that we want. It's only in him. Apart from him, there is only death. And that's what the next 5 weeks are really going to be all about. We need to discover, we need to take some time as a church, and we need to ask, what kind of a Lord, what kind of a God, what kind of a Savior this is? We need to discover why we should trust him as Lord for the first time, because there are people in this room today who need to trust Jesus as Lord for the first time. And you need to do that today. Jesus is patient with you, but the Bible tells us that his patience, his kindness, is meant to lead us to repentance, and that we're not to presume upon his patience, upon his kindness. We need to bow to Jesus today, some of us, to take our faith and our hope and our trust, and instead of putting them in ourselves or in the people around us or in this life, put them only in him. To give him everything. And there are others here who need to learn why we should trust Jesus as Lord more fully each and every day. Why every morning when your alarm goes off and you roll out of bed and you head to the gym or you make a cup of coffee or whatever you do in the morning, why that day should be marked by a more intense pursuit of Lord Jesus than the day before. The I am statements, they tell us that. They tell us why. And then after we've seen why, we need him to show us how. How the truth of who God is forever meant to alter who we are and the way we live every day of our lives. That's where we're going. I hope that you'll hang with us for these next 5 weeks. We have an incredible amount to respond to already as a church. So let me pray for us, and then we'll move into a time of response together. Father God, gracious Heavenly Father, there are no words that we have to thank you for the fact that you are slow to anger, that you're abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, that you're merciful, that you're kind, that you're good, that you're holy. Father, as I was reading this morning, blessed is the man and the woman whose sins are covered, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose iniquities aren't counted against them. And we know, Lord, that we have that only in Jesus. That blessing, God, that every one of us needs is found only in Jesus. And those of us, God, who are covered by the righteousness of Jesus because of his life, death, and resurrection, we have nothing to say to you but thank you and help us. Thank you for what you've done. Father, would you help us to live in light of it? More today than we did yesterday, and more tomorrow than we will today. Father, you are such an amazing God, and the grace you've given us, you're going to reward us for all of eternity. And the only right response we know is to give you our lives, but we are so weak. We are so faithless. And yet, God, you know that we're dust and you love us. So help. And Lord, I lift to you those also in this room who don't yet know you, who haven't yet surrendered to you as Lord. I pray that today would be the day that your Spirit would work and they would come to you. They would submit their lives to you and they would walk an example for all the rest of us. Lord, we love you. We need you desperately. Our world needs you desperately. Would you give us more and more every day a love for the people of our city, a love for our family and friends and neighbors? And would you use our lives and your word and the gospel to grow your church? Father, only you can do this work, and we ask you for it with complete dependency and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.